Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 2. I know you thought I was going to say Hebrews, but it's Matthew chapter 2. I would like to divert from Hebrews this morning and look in Matthew chapter 2 at a passage that is common, especially as we consider the season that we are in right now. This is a passage where we have the account of the wise men who came to see Jesus for the purpose of worshiping him. They came to worship him. That's what they say in the very first verses. We have come to worship him, verse 2. That is their goal. That's what they were fixed upon doing when they came to Jerusalem, was to worship him. Christmas has a lot of traditions. Christmas has a lot of handed down legends, and one group that has gotten a lot of legends attached to it has been the account of these wise men. Many things have been said about them throughout history. Some people have actually given them names, but there's no account of that anywhere in the scripture. Some people have said there are three. In fact, that's the most common view out there, and that's fine. There may have been three, but there may have been four. There may have been five. There may have been ten. We don't know. It doesn't say. It doesn't say that in this passage we're going to look at in the first 12 verses of Matthew this morning. Some people have put them right there side by side, and we got a manger scene at home, and there they are, right there beside the shepherds. They showed up that night in some accounts. It fits Christmas programs really nicely. You get everybody in, you know, on one night. But the truth of the matter is, if you read this text and you look down through it, you realize they didn't go to the manger. They went to a house. You see that in verse 11 of this passage. They went there to worship him. Some people have said they were the sons of Noah, three sons of Noah. I have no idea what to say about that. I don't even know how that works. But many things have been said. Some people, the tradition says they rode camels, and that kind of makes a lot of sense, but they could have probably ridden Persian steeds, horses as well, because that's where it's believed they were from Persia. And some people believe they were kings. That's common. I think the We Three Kings of Orient Are, that song basically is rooted in Psalm 70, I believe it's Psalm 72, verse 11, where it says all the kings will bow down before him. And so they say, well, these are three kings that came and bowed down before him. Well, that passage is not talking about Matthew 2. That's talking about a millennial kingdom when all the kings of the world will come and bow down before Christ. So Psalm 72 doesn't work. There's really no mention that these men are kings. You know, I don't want to speculate. That's what happens a lot of times with this. But I do think we can maybe find some things in Scripture that lead us to a little better understanding of the wise men. It does seem Matthew's purpose, if you think about Matthew's purpose, he was a tax collector. He was one who was hated by his own people. He was pretty low on the totem pole of, I mean, he was down there with the worst of the worst, and yet he's converted and he comes to Christ, and he becomes a disciple of Christ, and he becomes an apostle of Christ, and he becomes the author of this book that we're looking at. And in this book, he's seeking to give proof that Jesus is a king. Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is the Messiah, and he's speaking primarily to a Jewish audience, and he wants to show them and give them proof that Jesus is a king, then he has a kingdom. King and kingdom are mentioned more in the book of Matthew than any other book in the Bible, because that's his purpose, and he seeks to give these proofs. If you start in the very first verses of Matthew, chapter 1, he gives a 17-verse genealogy. The begats. Well, he starts out by saying in that, if you look at those verses in Matthew chapter 1:1, he says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, son of Abraham. I'm going to tell you about Jesus the Messiah. He is a Jew, son of Abraham, but he's also son of David. That puts him in the royal line, and that's what he seeks to show. He's a king. And he goes all through that genealogy showing how he got from Abraham through David to Jesus. Joseph, his earthly father, not his biological father, but his earthly father, was in the line of David, and therefore a right to rule in that royal line, because that's exactly what the prophet said in 1 Samuel, through you, David, there will be a king who will reign and rule forever. Well, Solomon didn't fulfill that, and all the other kings didn't fulfill that, but Christ does fulfill that. And then he moves into the next verses of chapter 1, giving another proof, and that's the virgin birth. If this king is going to rule forever, he's going to have to look a lot different than everybody else. Of the billions of people in the world that have come into the world and are born into the world, he's the only one that came into the world like this. Son of Mary, son of God. Not son of Joseph. Son of Mary, son of God. God, man. If he's going to live forever, he can't be a man. He's going to reign forever, he can't be a man. If he's eternal, he can't be a man. If he's going to do what he came to do, he can't be a man only. He's got to be a God-man. And then we come to this next proof, and the proof here is that, hey, look, to this Jewish audience, see, he's even worshipped. Wow, further proof, the presence of wise men there worshiping him. Further proof that he is a king. Further proof that he is God in human flesh. And so that's sort of where we're going with this. The first two verses speak of their presence there. Notice in verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, some Gentile wise men from the east come to worship. And we're going to bow down and worship him. You ever wonder where these guys came from? They just appear. But they are mentioned back in the book of Daniel. And I want to take you to the book of Daniel for a moment. I want you to see this because this is pretty interesting. And I don't want to speculate about these men because there's a lot of mystery here. I understand that. But I think there is some things given that we can maybe draw some conclusions about. Who are these wise men? Well, we know they're not Jews. They're Gentiles. And we know they've come from the east. And we know they've come to worship. In the book of Daniel, Daniel is a Jew. Daniel was taken out and through one of the Babylonian exiles, exiled from Judah. He was taken out of Judah into exile, into Babylon, in one of those exiles. They had several exiles. So he's living in Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. He's a very faithful, godly man. Even living in the conditions he's living in, he's true to God. He gets a lot of recognition for that and praise for that and also persecution for that. But in Daniel chapter 2, we read about some advisors to the king. And why I draw your attention to this is because the word magi in the book of Matthew, the Greek word magi, is the same Greek word that's used in the Septuagint. Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. They use the word magi here in verse 2 of Daniel chapter 2. So we make that connection. We see 500 years before the mention of the magi. And we see it again out of nowhere. In Matthew chapter 2, we see their name again. The Magi in chapter 2 of Matthew. But let me show you, are you in Daniel? In Daniel, notice these advisors, and here's the context of it. King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. He couldn't sleep too good. He's troubled, and he has a dream. And he calls his advisory cabinet, made up of these wise men. You see them listed in verse 2. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, and that's the word magi right there. Magi, spelled similar, but the point is, that's the reference to the Magi, and then you see a bunch of other people listed there who are part of this advisory cabinet of the king, conjurers, sorcerers, and Chaldeans. They basically were into pagan religious superstitions, and some of them were into astronomy, which is the good one, astrology, which is the bad one. Okay, so you got both in this group. But they're all summoned to come and help Nebuchadnezzar figure out his dream. And they couldn't do it. And they could not figure it out. And so Daniel's called in. And Daniel says, I can tell you what the dream is and I can tell you what it means. And Daniel does that. And in verse 36, Daniel's called in of chapter 2 of Daniel. And here's the interpretation he gives for the dream. Now, why am I showing you this? I want you to see what I believe the Magi in chapter 2 of Matthew had been taught, had been passed down since the days of Daniel. Let me show you this. A prophecy is given in for the future. Your dream, King Nebuchadnezzar, is about the future. I will tell its interpretation before the king, verse 36 says. Verse 37, you, O king, are the king of kings. He's talking to Nebuchadnezzar, and he's saying, Nebuchadnezzar, the God of heaven has given you this kingdom, the power and the strength and the glory. And he goes on and says a few things about Babylon. This is the present. This is you, King Nebuchadnezzar. That was in your dream, your kingdom right now. There's going to come a kingdom after you, he says in verse 39. Go down to 39. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. That's a reference to, I haven't got time to go into all the background of this passage, but to the Medes and the Persian Empire. That will come next. And then there's going to be a third kingdom of bronze, and that's referring to the Greek kingdom. And then there's going to be a kingdom, verse 40, a fourth kingdom, future. We're thinking future. Rome. The Romans, future to Daniel's time. Rome, the Roman Empire. And so said, hey, king, that's what your dream's doing. God's let you dream this to predict the future. But also, there's one more kingdom, verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. See this? A kingdom that will never be destroyed? That kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to an end all these other kingdoms. There's going to be a dominant kingdom one day, he's saying. It will, notice, endure forever. That doesn't happen to normal kingdoms. They come and go. But listen, there's going to come a day when God will set up a kingdom that will last forever. Daniel says that. Daniel prophesies that. Daniel is the author of the book of Daniel. Daniel, because of that interpretation, the king is overjoyed. Yes, that's it. Yes, he praises God for it. And the king promotes Daniel in Daniel chapter 4. He becomes the head of all the wise men. The head of all the wise men. And he's given all kinds of gift and prominence and prestige. And then later in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel gives he actually gives dates. He actually says 483 years from the time that the decree goes forward to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. From 483 days from that, he says, the Messiah will appear. The king will appear. He'll come on the scene. All I'm trying to show you, folks, is the Magi in Matthew 2 had heard the oral tradition of the teaching of Daniel all through time. This wise man of Babylon, this wise man of Persia, this wise man from the east, Daniel, and his prophecies had been taught. And some embraced that. Some were true God seekers. Some were truly looking for the kingdom that Daniel talked about and the Messiah that Daniel prophesied about. And I believe that's what you have here in Matthew chapter 2. Some true God seekers who come to Jerusalem, who have been waiting for the fulfillment of the prophecy that Daniel made. And so the Magi of Matthew chapter 2 are coming from Persia, are coming from that part of the world where Daniel had been 500 years before. And so you don't hear more about the Magi. You hear the last year about the Magi is in about Daniel 7, and then you don't hear again from them for 500 years until you come to Matthew chapter 2. They appear. And I think because of their interest in the stars, God uses a star. I'll talk about that in a moment, but these were true God seekers. True God seekers. Yes, some of them were into the occult, but some of them were truly seeking the God of Daniel. They were kingmakers. They were very prominent. They were very strong. As time went on, they got more and more powerful. And when a king would die, they would have a lot to say about who the next king would be because of their tremendous influence and their tremendous popularity among the people. So what is Matthew saying? Matthew is saying the Magi, these dirty Gentiles, that's how Gentiles are viewed among Jews, they with their limited revelation, they are coming to worship Christ, the Messiah, our King. You should be doing the same. That's what he's saying. You should be doing the same. Look at the Magi. Look what they did. That's what he's doing in Matthew chapter 2. He's writing to his Jewish audience. You should be doing the same. You should be worshiping this King. You should be worshiping this Jesus who is our Messiah. Folks, that's what he's saying to you today as well. People make a lot of big deal about Jesus this time of year. And a lot of attention on Jesus in a lot of different ways. Some of it good and some of it bad. And people, it was funny in the paper yesterday, manger scenes make people feel close or feel good. Listen, it's not about feeling good. It's about worshiping Him. He's not to be admired. He's to be worshiped. He's not to be just a great idea and a great example. He's to be worshiped. 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 And that's what Matthew, I believe, is saying. He is the, as Paul told Timothy, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Verse 2 says, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For he saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. I mentioned that earlier. I just want to say this. These men, these are very smart men. They are not speculating by coming. They have not traveled this distance because they were just speculating that something was going to be there. No, they believe the time is now. We have seen the star. And as John MacArthur says in his commentary, he says they make a very impressive entrance into town. They probably came with these cone-shaped hats, probably riding, as he believes, Roman, Persian horses. but also they'd be traveling with an entourage, an army. And there could be three, but there could be four, and there could be more, many more. But they've come into Jerusalem, and they're seeking to worship the Christ. No matter what the cost it was to them, what the time it cost them, whatever, they were coming to worship. Problem. They want to find the King of the Jews, but there's a problem. There's already a King of the Jews in town. We see that in verse 3, and his name is Herod, King Herod. Guess what? King Herod is not a Jew. King Herod was an Edomite. King Herod was a descendant of Esau, not Jacob. Jacob and Esau were brothers, but Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. But he was a descendant of, and he was criticized a lot. You're a usurper. Who are you to call yourself king of the Jews? We don't care what the Roman Senate did in 37 BC and made you our king. You're not our king. Of course, you get your head cut off if you said that, but that's the attitude. And he always lived with paranoia. Paranoia that someone was going to try to take over his kingdom. He killed his wife. He killed his brothers. He killed his sons. One guy in the Roman Senate said, I'd rather be his pig. His pig has a better chance of living than anybody in his family. And that was true. He was so paranoid. But Herod the Great, he really was. He did a lot of great things for the country. He started the temple, the Herodian temple. Of course, it wasn't finished in his lifetime. He dies a few years after this. But he started that. He built the amphitheaters. He built an incredible system of water, getting water into the land, things, all kinds of things. He did a lot of building, a lot of great things, but he was also very, very paranoid. And I guarantee you, he's very paranoid right now. Notice in verse 3, when Herod heard this, he was troubled. He was troubled. Are we back in chapter 2 of Matthew? I'm sorry, I come sometimes leave you in the last book of the Bible. We're not in Daniel anymore. We're in Matthew. He was an outstanding orator. So he sees the Magi, and they're coming into town, and they're asking about the King of the Jews. Whoa, that's me. But they're not looking for me. They're looking for somebody else. And so you can imagine what's going on in his mind to hear those words. So Jesus is a threat to Herod. Everyone in town knew this was, they were troubled too, because they knew when Herod got upset, heads would roll. They knew when Herod got upset or felt threatened, somebody's going to die. And that's why it says that in verse 3. They knew that. See, that's unbelief is like that. Unbelief is, feels threatened, especially by Jesus. Unbelief is threatened by Jesus. I got to get rid of him. That's our world today. I got to silence those Christians. I got to silence this Jesus. I got to take him. We got to marginalize this. We can't be listening to this. That's what unbelief tries to do. Herod's a great example of trying to do that because he's so threatened by it. So he sees this entourage come in. And he goes, oh man, what's that? And immediately begins plotting. Verse 4, what does he do? He gathers together all the chief priests and scribes of the people. He inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. So he gets together all the religious leaders. Once again, thinking of this audience, Matthew says, even your religious leaders knew where he was going to be born. Even knew there was a prophecy about him. Notice in verse 4, he gets them all together. He gets these religious leaders together and says, where is the Messiah to be born? You know, they know the Bible. They should know. They're the spiritual elite of Israel. The Sanhedrin may have been involved here, but he calls them together. This sounds very spiritual at first glance, but then he goes in. Here's what they tell him. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what was been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, quoting Micah 5:2. Listen, it's right on their, they know chapter and verse. They know what to say. They know the Bible. They know the scriptures so well. They say this, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So these guys know that the Messiah is going to be born 5 miles south of Jerusalem in Bethlehem. That's an insignificant city. David was born there, but it had really become a very insignificant city. One stoplight, and that would be about it, type of city. Just very insignificant. These guys have this information. That's interesting to me. They have this information. The question I have when I read that is, why didn't they go with the Magi to find him? Think about that. Proof of the fact that you can have all the facts in your head and no faith in your heart, right? Proof of the fact that you can develop a religious system of ritual and ceremony that does not even leave room for the Messiah to come into it. You follow me? For many Jews, the idea of Messiah had become an idea more than a real person. And that's true today. But he's a real person, and he's 5 miles down the road, according to Micah. But they don't even go. They don't even go with them. I would think, man, go with them. Check it out. Confirm this thing. Oh, there's no need. We're very satisfied with what we got. That's not necessary. That's indifference. So you can have a lot of facts. You can have a lot of facts. Maybe you're here this morning, you have a lot of facts in your head. No faith in your heart. Maybe you know a lot of stuff about the Bible, but you don't know the Savior of the Bible. You know the God of the Bible. That's possible. That's real. There's a lot of people in hell today that knew the facts. They just never knew the Savior. They never checked it out. It's just an intellectual game. It was just something fun to write notes in a notebook about and collect notebooks of facts. Memorizing lots of scripture. They did that. They knew it. See, it can mean very little to you. You know why? You know why I think the issue is? They didn't want this king. They didn't want a king. They didn't want a king, and that may be your problem. I will not have this man to reign over me. I want to be king. I want to be king. I already got a king. It's me. I don't need another king. I'm not going to go look for another one. I like the one I got. That's why Jesus said, I came for the sick. I came for those who knew they needed a Savior. I didn't come for those that didn't think they needed anything. Don't be like the religious leaders, satisfied with all the trappings of your self-righteousness. So that's a proof, the prophecy. Where is he going to be born? Huh? Bethlehem. All right. Herod's thinking here. Herod's not wanting to worship him. Herod's wanting to be, go get him. He calls in the Magi, verse 7. Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. He appears interested. He's got some information he needs. He knows the place. You know, it's interesting to me. He knows the where, but he never knew the who. He never asked for the rest of the verse. The rest of Micah 5:2 speaks of he who was from all eternity. That's who was born in Bethlehem. One who was from all eternity. Messiah. Jesus. All he wants to know is the where, because I'm going to go get him. He wants to know the age of the child. That's why I asked this question. When's the exact time you saw that star? You see, down in verse 16, you know what he's going to do? He's going to kill all the male babies 2 years and younger. I mean, we've had a lot of places where kids have been killed, right? Our country? Schools and places like that? Well, this is pretty major. Nothing new. Kids being killed all the time. It's terrible. It's horrible. Weeping. Rachel is weeping, it says. Verse 8, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. You're going to be my private investigators. I want you to go down there and find that child. Because you know why? I want to worship him. Come back and report to me. I want to come worship him. He wants nothing to do with the child. You know that. I know that. No intention of worshiping him. plotting. Verse 9, and after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. Listen, this was not a planet that just sits there. This was not a star that you can go every night and it's sit in the same place. This star is moving. It moved from the east. It must have disappeared in there somewhere in Jerusalem and appears again. It moves. It's a moving star. I think we're talking here about the word is blazing forth. I think we're talking here about the Shekinah glory of God. I think we're talking about the same light, the same brightness that led the children of Israel in the wilderness. The same glory, the same light and Shekinah glory of God that was in the tabernacle. I don't think we're talking about just a star or a planet there. In that sense, I think we're talking about a blazing light, which is the Hebrew word used at times for star. I think it's the same light the shepherds saw. So it's a glory of God. That's what he's seeing. And he takes them to the doorstep of the house. God leads them. If you're going to find Christ, it's going to be God that takes you there. I want you to understand that. God is the one that will take you there. God is the one that reveals that to you. If you're here this morning, you don't know Christ, you need to cry out that God will reveal himself to you in Jesus Christ through his word. You don't find him on your own. You don't born yourself again. He does that work. He opens your blind eyes. He's the one that leads you to himself, brings you to himself. Same with these guys. He brings them to Christ. He brings them to Christ. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. I don't know how you say joy any greater than that, right? Exceedingly great joy. Man, we've been traveling so far, looking, seeking, and here's the place. We've been brought to the doorstep of this house. After coming to the house, verse 11 says, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They came in. They saw. I like how this is worded, okay? They saw the child with Mary, his mother. Mary is called the mother of Jesus. Joseph is never called the father of Jesus. He was not a biological father. He was an earthly father, yes, but not a biological. But she is the mother of Jesus, yes. But notice, the child is mentioned first. The child is central. There is no divided gaze here. Oh, wow, there's Mary. I got them all here. Got Mary and Jesus right here together. There's no divided gaze, folks. Mary, certainly blessed among women, but she is not Jesus. And she has certainly no means by which to get to Jesus. Saving faith looks exclusively at Jesus. Understand that. Not a divided gaze. They came looking for the child, not his mother. And they see the child, and notice what they do. They fall down and worship him. They were in the presence of, we saw earlier and heard sung beautifully, Emmanuel, God with us. They're in the presence of God with us. God became man. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word dwelt among us. Had to be this way. Because you see, I need a substitute on the cross. And deity can't die. Humanity can. God became a man so he could die. Well, here they go. I got to be quick here. I got to move, but I don't want Christmas to get here with me before I finish this sermon. But it says they fall down to and worship. Worship means you ascribe to God. Ascribe to God all the honor and glory that is due him. That's what they do. They worship him. He's God. He's God. Why would they worship him? It would be idolatry if this was not God. They worship him because he's God and ascribe to him all the honor and glory that is due him. Passionate adoration, the King of the Jews. And see what they do? They give gifts to him. That's what worship is. Worship is not just you receiving. Worship is you giving, sacrificing something to God. We're going to see in Hebrews eventually, praise to God. It's a sacrifice. These treasures they give, I love this. Here's what they're saying in these treasures. These treasures are saying, we value, these treasures are an expression of our value for you. We want you more than we want these treasures. We give them to you. You follow me? We want you. We give these treasures. We don't more than we want these treasures. We want you more than these things. We want you. Their statement of what they believe the child to be. And that's Matthew's point here as well. Look what they gave to him. Look at the kinds of things they gave to him. And let me just be quick here, but they gave him gold. Gold is the metal of royalty. You couldn't even go see the king of Persia if you didn't bring gold with you to see him. That's not good. But Jesus, because they're an expression of how much we value you. You're the king. You're worthy of this gold and more. Frankincense is incense. It's an incense, a pure incense used in worship, a pleasing sacrifice to God. And this child is worthy to be worshipped as an expression of the fact that he is God in that sense and is to be worshipped. And then myrrh. Myrrh is a perfume. Myrrh is associated, get this, associated with death. And I'm not sure Matthew had a clear understanding of all of these things and is trying to teach all of this that I'm saying to you when he wrote these things down. But the point is, myrrh really has an exclusive use in embalming. Gold, because he's a king. Frankincense, because he's God and should be worshipped. Myrrh, because he's the God-man, he's going to die. Those gifts speak loudly of who he is. And they acknowledge this. They acknowledge those things by giving those gifts. Well, verse 12 says, they're warned by God not to go back that way again. Don't go see Herod again. Don't go down there anymore. So they left a different way they came, but they also left different than the way they came. You follow me? They were not the same. Point is this. Christmas reminds us of the incarnation, reminds us that God became a man, reminds us that God, in becoming a man, is telling you and I loud and clear that you cannot save yourself, that you cannot make yourself right with God. God had to come into the world and do it in the person of Christ. And he had to be God and man because he had to be perfect, because you're not. He had to be a perfect sacrifice when he died, and none of us could be that perfect sacrifice. No human being could be that perfect sacrifice. It required the God-man, one who is perfect and who is man, and that is Christ. And that is Emmanuel. That is God with us. That is what the incarnation is about, my friends, and that's what Christmas is about, and that's what you and I need to remember and worship him. Worshiping him. Ascribing to him all the greatness and all the glory and all the wonderful things our choir has sung for you today, all those great truths, that's worship. And giving and sacrificing to him. So I'm talking about just giving money. I'm just talking about giving the most valuable thing you got, and that's you. That's you. Let him be king. Dethrone yourself. Ask him to dethrone you, that this man might rule over you. God, thank you. Thank you for this day, and thank you for this wonderful, wonderful music we've heard today, and thank you, God, for all the work that these have put in to bring this to us in praise and adoration to your name. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.